Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 25th chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Every believer needs guidance. Every believer needs guidance. We need God's guidance with regard to his moral will. And so he has given us his revealed commands and principles that are found in his word to guide us. And so we pray, teach me thy statutes, teach me thy judgments. And you see that phrase appear even 9 times in Psalm 119. We need God's guidance not only with regards to his moral will, but in regards to non-moral decisions. That is, the matters of practical living, which is simply applying doctrine, what God teaches in his word, to practical living. And so we pray for wisdom. James says it this way in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We also need God's guidance with regards to his sovereign will. We need God's guidance with regards to his sovereign will. By sovereign, I mean that he has control over all events. God is God, and I am not. And God will act according to his sovereignty, not mine. His will, not mine. So rightly does our Lord declare in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." From our human earthly perspective, we can never see more than the fringes of his ways, Job 26:14 tells us. We cannot analyze in what manner the Lord decrees and establishes his counsel and purpose. But that's okay, because that's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. And so we pray, in accordance with Colossians 1:9, that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, this is a prayer to be controlled, that is, being filled with the knowledge of his revealed will in my life, rather than being controlled by what I do not know. Stick with the truth that God has revealed in his word, rather than fret about what you do not understand, what you do not know. That is why God calls us to dwell on whatever is what? On whatever is true, Philippians 4:8 tells us, not on whatever could be or whatever is not true, but on whatever is true. Dwell, think, and meditate on what is true. And yet in our minds, we spend most of our time thinking about things that are not true, possibilities. Not only do we need guidance with regards to his moral will, with regards to practical everyday living, and with the larger scope of things in God's sovereign will, but we most definitely need guidance in unique cases, in certain circumstances, and at certain times in our lives, do we not? There are perhaps those times, the most memorable of times for us, for they show us God's faithfulness. They show us God's loving kindness. That, according to Psalm 63, one other favorite psalm of mine, his loving kindness is better than life, declares David in that psalm. Well, it was such a time as this that David wrote this particular psalm, Psalm 25. He was being attacked by his enemies. Verses 2 and 3 and 19 tells us this. He was lonely and afflicted. Verse 16 tells us this. He was in some kind of a trial, trusting God to pluck his feet out of the net. Verse 15 tells us. And he was discouraged of heart, believing his troubles to be enlarged within. Verse 17. And so with pen and paper in hand, or what he used back then, the lowly king asks for divine guidance to lead him in the most opposing darkness. In an hour of desperation, David prays. David pleads. David praises God and draws us into this hour that we too might be restored according to the Lord's perfect will and trust Him fully to the very end. Amen? So please stand as I read this soul-sanctifying psalm, beginning with verse 8 on through the end of the chapter. Psalm 25, verses 8 through 22. Listen to the word of God, my people. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All of the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in You. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You may take a seat. David renders a prayer for guidance here, and he joins both praise and petitions that we might trust the Lord all the more. And so in verses 1 through 3, you have a prayer of confidence. You have a prayer of guidance in verses 4 through 7, a praise for faithfulness in verses 8 through 15, and lastly, a plea for help and deliverance in verses 16 through 22. As you recall from our previous study, this psalm begins with this prayer of confidence. Verse 1, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. This is the way that David begins. He begins with an earnest and sincere prayer that affirms his faith and his trust in the Lord. You may not know how the Lord will work out His divine and even hard providence that He brings about to His people, and how He will establish good in the midst of all of that. But you can bank on this internal truth found in verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for You will be ashamed. No matter the outcome, my beloved, you can begin affirming your faith, your trust in the Lord, and this pleases Him greatly. So in verses 1 through 3, a prayer of confidence and then a plea for guidance that we looked at last time that we were together. Verse 4, make me know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. Again, this is where you and I are brought back as students in the Lord's school. Using His word, God guides, God leads His people through the darkest valleys in life. It is His word that brings God's gracious covenant promises and His provisions to center stage for you to gaze upon His promises, for you to gaze upon what He has revealed. This is where we remind the soul, be anxious for what? Nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. So this is His plea. This is His earnest prayer. Make me know Your ways. Lead me in Your truth. But now we come to the third point. We see here in Psalm 25 a praise for his goodness. A praise for his goodness. Look at verse 8. Listen how he begins. Good and upright is the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us," end quote. And with confidence does David direct praise to God in whom he trusts and declares this for all of us to see and hear. Good and upright is the Lord. To think that in the midst of dark days, one's heart can declare the goodness and the justice of God. But that's exactly where the soul must go. You must go to the character and nature of God and to dwell on Him. You cannot go to your circumstances, my beloved. You must go to God and what you know of Him. That's what sustains. That's what gives hope. So what words, what thoughts are directed to God when you gaze not upon the circumstances, but upon Him? What words come to mind? What thoughts come to mind? One of my favorite songs is from Fernando Ortega. Must admit, we had listened to it, and I listened to it much this week. He sings, "Sing to Jesus. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor His name. Sing of His faithfulness, pouring His life out unto death." You see, it is a beautiful thing when our gaze turns from our hardships and the questions of life that you and I may face and have unto the goodness, unto the justice of God. For when we do, we have a great privilege of doing something here on earth that we will forever do in heaven, and that is sing to Jesus. This is David's song, my beloved. Good and upright is the Lord. This was Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. Having spoken to Joshua, commissioning him as Israel's new leader, and instructing the Levites regarding the book of the law and its witness against the people of God, having warned the elders of latter days of when the people will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Deuteronomy 31 is a very tough message to hear. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 31. And Moses' song included these words in Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. "I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God," declares Moses. "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Because He is upright, He cannot ignore sin, my beloved. But because He is good, God can forgive sin." And that's the most amazing, is it not? Your greatest need, my greatest need, to be forgiven of God. Now, we cannot miss this important truth about prayer, for this whole psalm is a prayer rendered up to God. Prayer is much more than just petitioning God for your needs, my beloved. You know this. I know this. It is right and proper and good to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," is it not? Matthew 6:11. But we cannot miss the point of prayer, which is to, listen to this, it is to glorify God. The point of prayer, to glorify God. Our Lord said in John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Just consider the circumstances for a moment there. As our Lord was about to leave His disciples, they having left everything to follow Christ, must have wondered where their resources would come from. In anticipating their concern, Jesus promised that even after he was gone, he would continue to supply the disciples' need from heaven. He would bridge that gap between their needs and the abundant, limitless, and undepleted resources of heaven. Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Yet you cannot miss the point that the ultimate purpose for his gracious provision, even that of bread, is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that is why Moses' song should be our song as well. He's the rock, my beloved. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You see, my beloved, God remains permanent and stable when all things around life shatter and fall away. God does not change while other things do change. More so, God remains unchanging even when his people become fickle. Right? And we do. Our hearts are prone to do what? Wander. Now let me take you back to the text for you to see these truths for yourself. Look back at verse 8. You're thinking, how is he going to do this? Look at 8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Did you catch that? Sinners in the way. These are not the undeclared sinners living apart from God that he is speaking to, but those who are declared sinners who live before the Lord. Elsewhere, we read what David writes in Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." This is God instructing. This is God teaching and counseling the declared and professing sinner. Just look at who David is describing in verse 8, sinners. Verse 9, the humble. Verse 10, those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12, the man who fears the Lord. Verse 14, those who fear him. Are we talking about believers or unbelievers here? Believers. Again, this is a prayer of a believer, not an unbeliever. Clearly reiterated in verse 12 is the man who fears the Lord, and God says will instruct him in the way he should choose. My beloved, if you are that man who needs to be restored according to the Lord's perfect will, if you are that man who is living a painful period of your life right now, if you are that man who is discouraged of heart and are crying out for God's guidance, take heart, my beloved. God instructs. God teaches. If we are honest with ourselves, as Spurgeon puts it, quote, "What a ragged school is this for God to teach in?" God's teaching is practical. He teaches sinners not only the doctrine, but the way. End quote. He instructs us in his word in the way we should go, Psalm 32, verse 8 tells us. And by his word, God takes us from the wrong path and leads us to the right path. And that's exactly what you see in 2 Timothy 3:16 with a very well-known verse. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable to do what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, taking you off the wrong path, and that is by reproof, by correction, and leading you on the right path by teaching you and by training you in righteousness. You see? That's what God's word does to us. Not only that, but God leads. Go back to the very next verse, Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in justice. He leads the humble in justice. Literally, to tread with the feet. But here, metaphorically, to cause to walk. Psalm 107, verse 7 of the Exodus, it is written, "He led them also by a straight way." Or elsewhere, we read in Psalm 119, verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." My beloved, take heart that God instructs us. He leads us, you see. He teaches us. Lest we miss the important truth, know that there is a condition placed upon this glorious eternal truth, and that is that it is only for those who are sinners, who are humble, those who keep his covenant and testimonies, those who fear the Lord. We're talking about those who take God's word seriously. David is describing the man, according to James, that looks at his natural face in a mirror, verse 23 tells us, and does not immediately forget what kind of person he is in the light of Scripture, in the light of what he has just seen. Instead, he is one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Verse 25 tells us. David is describing a declared professing sinner, not one who sees himself as a healthy person who has no need of a physician. He is describing sinners, not the righteous, you see. David here is describing a man who cares about worshiping God in his life, who fears the Lord. Such a man cares about obeying God. Such a man cares about pleasing God and doing all things that would please him. Such a man cares about honoring God with his life. And so I ask you, my beloved, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? What characterizes your life? See, I don't know you. I'm not here. You give testimony. You give witness to your life. What kind of person are you? Consider heaven for a moment. Is heaven a place of holiness or of sin? Consider heaven for a moment. Is heaven about the community of believers or isolated believers? Consider heaven for a moment. Is heaven about the worship of God or the worship of self? Consider heaven for a moment, my beloved. Is heaven filled with proud, self-righteous folks, or is it filled with the humble? How aligned is your life to heaven's qualities? I'm not talking about perfection here, okay? But it does begin with a heart's desire to be in line with God and with his kingdom, and it is made manifest in one's life, you see. You know this. So what is promised to such a man? What is the promise given to such a man? Well, first and foremost, what is promised is the way of God. The professed sinner, the humble man, the God-fearer will be taught, led, and instructed in the way of God. Verse 8, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9, he teaches the humble his way. You won't be in the dark, you see, as to how you should walk. That's the promise. He will lead you every step of the way. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. More specifically, the professed sinner, the humble man, the God-fearer will be instructed in the way he should choose. Verse 12. Now, I must admit at this point that there are those who want answers without having to sit down in class and be taught from God in his word. They want to simply bypass the struggle of knowing what God's word teaches by doing the hard work of reading. And so they simply ask, what is God's individual will for my life? Tell me, you tell me. And they forget or simply do not know what God has clearly revealed in his word, right? They forget. Or maybe they just don't know it. To this, I simply respond by saying that we need to be clear as to what commands are given in His Word. We need to know what God's Word says. In other words, stick to what is written and learn not to exceed what is not written. You understand that? Stick to what is written. And according to 1 Corinthians 4:6, learn from the Apollos and Paul not to exceed what is written. But I know that there is a tension we feel as if we're placed between two ways. And Calvin even addressed this when he wrote the following, quote, "When we're called upon to adopt some particular course in life, listen, young ones, here, we find ourselves, as it were, placed between two ways and know not which of them to follow. Nay, in almost all our affairs, we are held in suspense and doubt unless God appeared to show us the way. David therefore says that although men know not what is right and what they ought to choose, yet, provided they submit to God with pious docility of mind and are willing to follow Him, He will always, always, always manifest Himself towards them as a sure and faithful guide." End quote. People forget that there is a principle of freedom that is given to the individual. I mean, just go back to the very beginning in Genesis 1. Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." God gave Adam freedom within the garden. Again, stick to the parameters that God gives, and you're free to choose. Stick to what God has written in His Word. The assurance that David speaks to his own soul is that God will instruct you in the way he should choose. God is faithful. You see, God is good. You can trust Him. His paths for us are loving kindness and truth. He won't lead you astray if you but submit yourself, if you but yield and surrender to His revealed will in His Word. Ask for wisdom and trust Him to the very end. Another promise delivered by David here is found in verse 13. Look at verse 13. "His soul will abide in prosperity." Stop right there. Literally, his soul will spend the night, will lodge in good. Literally. King James Version, "His soul shall dwell at ease." ESV Version, "His soul shall abide in well-being." The idea is that of good, which includes anything that promotes, enhances, enriches life. God will cause that humble soul to spend his time in what is good. How would you like to stay there for a while? You might even say, "I want that kind of life. Not only for me, but I want that kind of life for my children as well." Note the latter part of verse 13. "And his descendants will inherit the land." His descendants. There's so much to be said about this, but let me just say that though I would say that David may be referring back to the promise made by God specifically to Israel, for example, Deuteronomy 4:1, "O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you and do them," he says to them, "that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." He may be referring to that promise made to Israel. While God did make promises to Israel, I believe that there are promises that he has made to non-Jews as well, of which I am one of them. For example, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit" what? "The earth." The person with a meek composure shall inherit the earth. They are the ones who have and live out a deep trust in the sovereign power of God. You see, it's strength under control. It's under control because you know that God is sovereign. Listen to the words of David elsewhere in Psalm 37, verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Here you are. You have a meek composure about you. You are trusting. You are abiding in God, in Christ, because you know that God will work everything out in the end, right? So you don't have to give yourself over to fret. You can trust him. You can be at solace. You can be at peace that passes all understanding. And people look at you weird because what is going on with this individual? And he should be frantic. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Psalm 37:10. Yet a little while. A little while. The Lord will intervene. You can trust God to do so. And it will be soon. It will be soon, my beloved. Peter told those scattered abroad in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes, my beloved, he will settle accounts, whether in judgment or in blessing. It's all in his hands. You just keep on living in hope. You just keep on living in faith and believing in God, for this pleases him. One day, God will take the earth from the hands of the wicked and will give it to his righteous people. When God says he will use Psalm 149, verses 7 through 9, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Our responsibility, according to this portion of Scripture, verses 8 through 15 of Psalm 25, is to praise God for his goodness, that he is good, he is kind, he is wise to instruct us, to lead us, to teach us, and we can abide in his goodness. We can taste and see that the Lord is good and be all right and be satisfied in him. So thus far, we've looked at a prayer of confidence, a plea for guidance, a praise for faithfulness, and lastly, a plea for deliverance. A plea for deliverance. In verses 16 through 22. But I want you to hone in on one verse in that portion of Scripture. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is key. Guard my soul and deliver me, declares David. The Hebrew term is shamar. The basic idea of the root is to exercise great care over. Here it speaks of God's care, God's protection over his people. God uses this term in his injunction to Satan not to touch Job's life in Job 2:6. Same word. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, literally in hand. He is in your hand, only spare his life. That is the word guard. Shamar. Guard my soul, David declares. Now why the soul? Why is David asking God to guard his soul? You see, my beloved, that's a really good question to ask. The soul outweighs the things of earth. It outweighs what concerns you today. It gives evidence of what's captivating your soul and mind and heart these days. What's inside, not what's on the outside. You can have a smile today, look really nice, but what is going on in your soul? The soul has a way of stressing what is truly important in those dire and troubling circumstances that sometimes we face in life. Consider for a moment the inward and deep sadness of our Lord that was expressed on Calvary when he cried out in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, God in Christ entrusted himself to no one, to no man, to nothing else but to the Father in heaven. And our Lord yielded up his life to the will of the Father. though it was foreordained, he nonetheless submitted himself to the Father's care. Jesus knew as well as we should, the Lord guards the souls of his people, even in death. Even in death. So David prays, guard my soul. What else in verse 20? Guard my soul and deliver me. We cannot and must not forget that David was placed in extreme danger. The man feels trapped. How trapped, you might ask? Just listen to what he says about himself and what he says about his circumstances, what he says about his enemies. About himself, he says in verse 16, look at the latter part of verse 16, I am lonely and afflicted. He's asking God to turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. You ever felt that way? I mean, this is a reminder to us all of two things. One, we're not the only ones who ever have felt lonely in the midst of hardships. We're not the only ones. And two, are you ready for this? It's normal. And even okay to feel lonely and to feel deserted or to feel desolate. You know who created that emotion? God did. I'll be sanctified, obviously. All our emotions are to be sanctified in God and what he reveals to us in his word. And they will be perfect in heaven. You might think, are you crazy? That's it. We're not inviting him again. Listen to the promise in Psalm 68, verse 6. Some of you are laughing more than others. That's concerning to me, but I trust in the Lord to the very end. Okay. You might think, are you crazy? Just listen to the promise in Psalm 68, verse 6. God makes a home for the lonely. God makes a home for the lonely. The God who has said to be in this Psalm, Psalm 68, the God who rides upon the highest heavens. Verse 33, we're talking about a powerful God who is to us a God of deliverances, verse 20 tells us. And this powerful God is not only one who rides upon the highest heavens, but he is a compassionate God, you see. A father of the fatherless and judge for the widows, verse 5. And here in verse 6, who makes a home for the lonely. Our powerful God, compassionate. You see, the lonely have no one. They are left to themselves to scratch out a meager existence. And even to the person who's deserted, left desolate, even destitute of all help, who will exercise great care over you, my beloved? God will. God will. Here David felt alone and afflicted. He felt poor. What can I do? He felt humble and low. I am bowed low and I'm totally dependent on others here. And he felt weak. His name might as well have been Ishmael, for that is what the name means, affliction. My beloved, we are bound to go through such trials, such times in our lives and circumstances. Again, listen to how he describes his circumstances in verses 17 and 18. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. That is a state of very unfavorable circumstances with a focus on the emotional pain and distress of the situation. Bring me out of my distresses. That's hardship and suffering. Look upon my affliction. That's misery and the oppressed situation that he faces. David's heart was swollen with grief and pain over the circumstances. But do you realize what's going on here as you're reading this? Do you realize how brutally honest the scriptures are to pain and what the godly ones suffer and what they deal with and how they feel? And God is most brutally honest about it all, doesn't hide it one bit from you. And you get it. I've been there. Maybe not to that degree, but I understand a bit of what he's saying. to think that a man of God could feel this way. And yet he could. Not only did he feel that way, but this guy was on the receiving end of violent hatred. Violent hatred. Violent hatred. Verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. We're not told how his enemies express such hatred, but that they did. We have said that his enemies were not satisfied with a private put down, but more of a public sinful violence done to this man. Remember verse 2, do not let my enemies exult over me. Their desire was for the whole community to join in the ridicule of the psalmist and of his God and praise. And David prays, don't let this happen, God. I mean, his life kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul, does it not? The Jews plotted together to do away with him in Acts 9:23. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, Acts 14:19. And they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar in 17 verse 5, all because of Paul. He was mocked and he was ridiculed. And in one accord, they rose up against Paul and he was attacked. He was beaten. And in all of this, Paul did not defend his name just to defend his name's sake, just for his name alone, but for the name of whom? Name of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the most emotionally charged letter written by the Apostle Paul, his defense came in order that he might proclaim Christ all the more. You're trying to shut me out, but I want to have an inroad in your life so that the name of Christ would be continually proclaimed among you. So we read in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. This is why we do what we do, my beloved. This is why we endure what we endure. My beloved, we care more about his name, not ours, right? More about his name, not ours. And you know this passage, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 11. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's us, so that the surprising greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, you see. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, yes, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What a privilege! For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus, you see, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. My beloved, enemies may abound, and their hatred may even increase. But our goal, my beloved, is that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, verse 10. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, verse 11. Or if you want to go back to the days of John the Baptist, it is that he might increase and that we might do what? Decrease. So what keeps us going when faced with such enemies? When we're faced with circumstances or feelings? Or better yet, when you do face those times, to whom shall you go, my beloved? To whom shall you go? When push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, when you are hard-pressed between a rock and a hard place, to whom shall we go, my beloved? Look at the latter part of verse 20 and 21. For I wait for you, declares David. Verse 20, for I take refuge in you. Verse 21, for I wait for you. My beloved, you may be alone and seemingly have the world against you, but you know, God is the only one who saves. God is the one who delivers. You can trust him always. Even if your skin be destroyed, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, from your flesh you shall see God. Job 19, verse 26. My beloved, from a divine perspective, you can rest assured that God will cause all things to work together for what? For good. He will establish good in the midst of hard providences that he brings about. He will also establish his good in the midst of troubles, distresses, and affliction in your life. You can trust him. But there is a responsibility that belongs to us. There is today a call upon your life today, this day. And it is found in verse 21, where David writes, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." You see that? Highlight it, underline it, circle it, do whatever you can to remember that. That's your part. That's my part in the here and now. I don't know what the circumstances will be of how this will all work out. I'm not sure about the history of this church or how it will go from here on out. I don't know those things. God knows those things. But here's your responsibility as a local church: to let integrity and uprightness preserve you. This is your responsibility. This is mine, you see. Own it. It's yours for the taking. This is what God called of Solomon when speaking of his father, David, in 1 Kings 9:4. "As for you," he says to Solomon, "if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances." This is the same calling that God gave to young Solomon. If you will but walk as your father walked before you, in integrity of heart and uprightness. This is where we need to be, my beloved. This is where you and I need to be. The greatest gift that you can give to this church body is right here. Integrity and uprightness. We're not talking about sinlessness, but a penitent state and the determination to obey God. Did you catch those two things? We're talking about here is a penitent state and a determination to obey, to follow after God. That you tell us to do, we will do. And all throughout the psalm, you see this penitent state of this man. "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great," verse 11. "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions," verse 7. "Forgive all my sins," verse 18. But not only do you have this penitent state interwoven all throughout this psalm, but you also find in this very psalm this determination to obey God. Verse 10, "those who keep his covenant and testimonies." Verse 12, "the man who fears the Lord," those who fear him. My beloved, you may be lost in understanding what God is doing in such hardships. You may not know in great detail how it's all going to work out. But you and I are led by this truth every step of the way. And so, my beloved, I leave you with this. Go back in the Lord's school and be taught his most precious ways and paths that are filled with love and kindness and truth. My beloved, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. My beloved, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. My beloved, God is your refuge and strength. He is your present help in trouble. Trust him to the very end, my beloved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks because of what you have said and spoken to us through your word this day. We thank you that your soul sanctifies us, sets us apart unto holiness for your purposes. We must admit that we are in the business of coming to you asking for forgiveness for our wrongdoing, and how sometimes our hearts are prone to wander and we're off course. But thanks be to God that you direct us and you instruct us and you lead us and you teach us through your word how to get back on the right course. I pray for this local church, and I pray that they would continue on the right course in obedience to your will and in a penitent state, in humility, coming to the end of themselves and placing all their trust upon you. Grant this, cause this to be the case in this local church, for your name's sake, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my breath.